It is a great time for joy, and we're just so thankful that you're here to express that joy together as we celebrate the arrival of the Lord Jesus to this earth. I invite you to take a moment and join me in prayer as we come before the throne of grace this morning. Father, we are so thankful for all that we have, the great, wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus. We think of when it says in 2 Corinthians, but thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And Lord, we admit that to express the wonder and the joy of the birth of Christ, the gift that was given by His arrival on earth and coming to die for our sins and to rise again, we know that that is an indescribable gift, that even though we talk about it, we never talk about it to the fullest extent, because in some ways it's impossible. But we thank You that to the best of our ability, we can do that, and I pray that in a deeper, richer way, that would be true of us today and this Christmas season. Father, during this time of celebration and of a joy, we know there are also challenges. We know there are people right now in our church family who are suffering physical issues. We think of Liz Bell recovering from gallbladder surgery and Barb Amon dealing with health problems with her heart and Paul Fredericks dealing with lung problems and having come home after his biopsy surgery in Lincoln and Nick Herringer, Lord. And it just seems like the list goes on, Father, but we pray that for these people and others dealing with physical concerns and hurts and difficulties in their lives, Lord, that in a very special way You would just encourage them and strengthen them and uphold them. Pray that Your word would speak truth into their lives and that that would be that which would keep them walking by faith through these days. We think of Jeff and Suzanne, Pastor Jeff and Suzanne, as they minister in Fremont. We thank You for their involvement there. We think of this being their first Christmas season with that group of believers, and we pray, Lord, that this would be a time of fruit bearing in their life and ministry there. Encourage them and strengthen them too. And Lord, we certainly need You as far as our future goes as a church, as we look forward to this new year and finding the new associate pastor that You would have for us, Lord. We pray that You would bring real clarity to that. Thank You for the excellent job the search team is doing in beginning that process, and Lord, I pray that You would very clearly lead us this coming year to the right man for that position. Lord, it is encouraging to know that You are a sovereign God, that You already have the right man chosen for us. We pray that we'd be very sensitive in discovering that man that You have in mind for us. So we entrust You with that. And Lord, even as we have in recent weeks been going through the book of Ephesians, once again, we pray the prayer that Paul prayed for them. We pray them for this local body. And Lord, we pray that You would grant, according to the riches of Your glory, that the people in this church would be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in the inner man. That Christ would feel at home, that He would dwell in their hearts through faith. And that each of the people in this local body and those gathered here today would be rooted and grounded in love and would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that they would be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then we declare those wonderful words now to You, Lord, who are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To You be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's the Christmas season, so I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we open to the book of Matthew. We're going to read familiar words from Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Matthew. Stand together in honor of God's word, please. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. Excuse me. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left their own country by another way. You may be seated. In this month's issue of Christianity Today, there's a fascinating story about a Holocaust survivor. Her name is Diet Eman. During World War II, Diet was involved as a believer in Jesus Christ in the Dutch underground. It is believed that she was responsible for saving the lives of probably hundreds of Jewish people in the Netherlands. And for a long time, she was unknown. During her time with the Dutch underground, of course, it was very dangerous work, and there was a time where she was discovered with a fake passport with fake papers, and she was put in prison, and then she was put in a concentration camp, and then unbelievably she was later released from that concentration camp after experiencing some of the horrors of all of that, and she went back and she began working for the Dutch underground again, and she continued in that role until March of 1945, when the Allied forces removed the German army from the Netherlands. As I said, she was pretty much unknown. Her story was pretty much unknown until recent years, when after hearing Corrie Ten Boom speak, she realized that perhaps her story could influence people. And so she ended up writing a book about her life. And It's just an amazing story, and I'd encourage you, if you don't get Christianity Today, to maybe try to find out a little bit more about this lady. But what is interesting about her life is that now she is 95 years old. And in Christianity Today, there's this picture from last summer, from June of 2015, and she's beaming. She's just smiling. And what she's doing is she's walking with a cane with one hand, and then with her other hand, she's holding the hand of the King of the Netherlands. Because the King of the Netherlands decided it was to honor this amazing woman who did so much good for their country all those many years ago. And I will tell you, the reason she is beaming, and she talked about it, she could hardly believe that she was in the presence of the king. There's something very special about being in the presence of the king. I think that's what Matthew, the former tax gatherer, turned disciple of Jesus Christ, wanted us to remember when we read the book of Matthew. There's something very, very special about being in the presence of the king. It's interesting that in the New Testament, it begins with four books. They're called the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books tell us the story of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every one of those books have a different emphasis. And Matthew's emphasis is to present Jesus Christ as king. We see that from the very beginning of the book of Matthew. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words: "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And the genealogy continues, tracing the genealogy, the family line of Jesus Christ all the way from Abraham, clear down through Joseph, not his physical father, but his legal father. And it proves, as the genealogy moves throughout the names, it proves that Jesus is a descendant, as verse 6 says, of David the king. And that's why verse 1 starts out by mentioning David first. After Jesus is mentioned, it talks about the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. The next person that's mentioned is David, the son or the descendant of David, then the son of Abraham. We need to understand that's a very unique order of words, because normally Abraham is listed first because he's the father of the Jewish nation. But Abraham is not mentioned first. David is mentioned first. And David lived 1,000 years after Abraham did. So Matthew, from the very beginning, is wanting us to understand that Jesus legally is a descendant of David. That's his point. That's why he starts the book of Matthew with a genealogy like that. He's trying to make that point very clear. So we should not be surprised when we get to chapter 2 and read the familiar story that we just read together a few minutes ago. We should not be surprised that the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for a king, for someone who was born king of the Jews. They came with that question, didn't they? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. They asked this: "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Even the Magi, the wise men, knew that there's something very special about being in the presence of a king, and they were willing to come all the way from the far east. We're not sure exactly how far east. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But they were willing to come all the distance they came to be in the presence of a king. But I think it's also important for us to acknowledge, I think it's healthy to acknowledge, that there's a lot about this story that we really don't understand and we don't know. There are details that sometimes we think we know because we've heard stories told about the wise men over the years at the time of Christmas, and some of them are based on tradition, some of them are based on imagination, and some of those things are based actually on Scripture. And so today we want to take a close look at what Scripture has to say about this story. But again, we admit that there's so much more we don't know for sure. For instance, we know they were magi. We know they were wise men. The magi were a cast of men who were quite bright. They were intelligent. And they spent a lot of time specializing in things like astronomy and, yes, even astrology and science and medicine. So they would have been very bright, probably very well educated. But we don't know a lot more than that about their background. We know they were from the east, but we don't know how far to the east. Some people have suggested they were from Babylon. Maybe they were from Persia. We do know this, if they were even as close as Babylon, they would have had a journey of over 500 miles as the crow flies to get to Jerusalem. The thing is, none of the trade routes went as the crow flies. It would have been a much longer journey than that, so they probably made a journey which would have involved weeks, if not months, to even get to Jerusalem. And on top of that, we don't even know for sure how they got their information. How did they know that there had been one who had been born king of the Jews? We're never told. How did they know that the star that they saw in the sky was his star? You may have noticed it says in verse 2, they came saying, "We have seen his star in the east." Had they read the scriptures? Had they read in the book of Numbers the statement of the prophet or the prophecy of Balaam? Numbers 24:17 reads this way, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel." Did they make the connection between a star and a scepter, between a star and a king? It's possible, but we don't know for sure. If they were from Babylon, there was a chance they would have been exposed to the Jewish scriptures, because some 600 years earlier, during the Babylonian captivity, some good godly men like Daniel went to Babylon, would have taken some of the scriptures with them when they were taken captive. And even in the days of the birth of Jesus, there were still a remnant of Jewish people who still remained in Babylon. So it's possible that some of the scripture may have been shared with these men over the course of the years. They may have made the connection scripturally. But again, we don't know for sure. I personally think it's highly likely that God revealed all of these details directly to them. At the end of the story, when they are headed back after worshiping the Christ child, we're told that God warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. To me, it's very logical to assume that at least possibly, certainly possibly, even probably, God had revealed all the details they needed to know before they ever made the trip to Jerusalem in the first place. But again, all of these things are somewhat speculative. We do not know for sure. But once again, we do know this. Once they found out that there was a king who had been born king of the Jews, they wanted to be in his presence because they knew there's something very special about being in the presence of a king. But that didn't go over very well when they got to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, there was a man who had the title of king. His name was Herod. And he didn't like competition from anyone. He was a very wicked man. He was a very insecure man. And he was a man who would think nothing of taking a person's life to protect his own turf. It's interesting that he had the title of king, but he was not born a king. He had been appointed to that position by Caesar. When he defeated Jerusalem and overtook it militarily in 37 BC, he was given the king title. And he kind of had to maneuver and do various things to get that title. And the reality is, Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was king of the Jews at that point in Jerusalem, but he wasn't even a Jew himself. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob. He was not in the kingly line. I think deep down he may have known that he really didn't belong. And now he's hearing from these wise men who came into Jerusalem, he's hearing there's one who has been born king of the Jews, and he knew he was not that one. When they came saying, "There is one who's been born king of the Jews," Well, let's just read the story. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Herod troubled? What damage can a newborn king do? Herod was troubled because he was threatened. He was upset because he was very good at protecting his own turf. And why was all Jerusalem troubled with him? It's because they knew the kind of damage he could do to them. They knew what he would sometimes do when he became angry. They knew that they might have to pay a very high price. At this point, Herod was probably in his late 60s, early 70s. He'd been reigning in Jerusalem since 37 BC. And they'd seen the way he responded to situations. Now, Herod had some admirable qualities. I want to talk about that briefly, because it's very interesting, because history refers to this Herod. There are many different Herods in history, and even in the New Testament. This Herod, historically, is referred to as Herod the Great. He's not referred to as Herod the Great because he was a great man. He's referred to the fact that he was Herod the Great because he was a great administrator, a great builder. He was responsible for some amazing things that were built. Projects like the Fortress Masada up on a high hill that was viewed to be impenetrable by any enemy. He was responsible for the building of Caesarea in honor of Caesar on the Mediterranean Sea, a beautiful city that people loved to visit. He was responsible for building that city. He was responsible for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, the very temple that Jesus would walk through later in his life. A temple that wasn't even finished until decades after Herod died. It was such a huge project. He was responsible for many other palaces and beautiful buildings in the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, many of the most magnificent artifacts and things that you will find there are remains of what Herod the Great built in these days. So those were his positive qualities, but he had terrifying qualities. He was actually paranoid of anyone who would threaten his rule. He would not put up with any competition. He would simply eliminate them. Let me give you some examples. At one point, five cities rebelled against him. There were 2,000 survivors that were alive after the rebellion was done away with, and all 2,000 of those survivors were put to death by Herod. On one occasion, he thought the high priest Aristobulus was plotting against him. And so he arranged for Aristobulus to be drowned. And then he put on a big funeral for Aristobulus and pretended to weep during the funeral. But in reality, he was responsible for this guy's death, who, very interestingly, was his wife's brother. Later on, because he thought they were a threat to his rule, Herod killed one of his wives. Then he killed her mother. Then he killed her grandfather. Later on, Herod ended up, in the course of his reign, killing three sons, his own flesh and blood, because he saw them as a threat to his regime. And as we'll see later in the story in Matthew, Herod thought nothing of murdering all kinds of little boys, 2 years of age and younger, because he saw that there was a threat to his throne, and he knew the king of the Jews, had been born in Bethlehem. So he just killed all the babies, 2 years of age and younger, in and around Bethlehem. That's the kind of man he was. So when we read him being troubled, we read of Jerusalem being troubled, we need to understand this was the real deal. There was good reason for the whole city to be troubled. Now, remember, this is a Jewish city. You would think their response would be, there's one who's been born king of the Jews, the Messiah is coming. That was not their response. Their response was, oh no, what's Herod going to do? Verse 3 of chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What did the prophecy say? What would come out of Bethlehem? A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Exactly what Herod did not want to hear. But that was exactly the prophecy. And again, Matthew is making the point that Jesus is the king who was prophesied. It was prophesied that he would come. And he was prophesied over 7 centuries earlier. That is where the quote comes from in verse 6, which is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Over 7 centuries earlier. And what is interesting is God is now bringing this amazing story together. Wise men have come from the east. They have traveled probably hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem. They knew to come to Jerusalem because that was the capital city. They get to Jerusalem, and now they are only 6 miles from Bethlehem. They're almost there. There's a sense of anticipation in this story. They've almost reached their destination. The prophets even knew exactly where he was to be born, which is pretty amazing that the prophets would be that specific as to where the Messiah would be born. But they knew. And so what did Herod do in response to that? Look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. That was a lie. The wise men came to worship him, but Herod's goal was to destroy him, as we'll see later on in the story. He wanted to eliminate the competition. Verse 9, after their private meeting, and after hearing the king, they, the Magi, went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Once again, Matthew mentions the star. The star plays an important part in this story. The Magi had declared, we have seen his star in the east, verse 2. Herod referred to the star in verse 7. He asked them, when did the star appear? And now as the Magi leave their secret meeting with Herod and are now headed to Bethlehem, they saw the star again. Now please note that because many people misunderstand this part of the story. Many people think that the star led the Magi all the way from the east to Jerusalem. That's not what this story indicates. That's not what these verses indicate. The verses indicate that they saw a star in the east, then they came to Jerusalem, then they met secretly with Herod, then they came out from meeting secretly with Herod, and they saw the star. And then the star led them to Bethlehem. I think that it's important to see that because verse 10 says this, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why were they excited about seeing the star? Because they hadn't seen it for a while. Why were they happy? Because now the star was right in front of them. They knew they were that close to seeing the newborn king. Now, what was this star? Again, we don't know for sure. You know, as I studied this story, I thought, you know, there's more we don't know about this story than we do. But what was the star? All kinds of speculation as to what it could be. In the Greek and the Hebrew language, the word that is given star here, it is rendered star here, represents any great brilliance in the sky. Any great brilliance or radiance. And so what they saw was some kind of brilliance or radiance in the sky. They did observe that. They saw it in the east. They saw it later when they came to Jerusalem. But what was it? Well, there have been all kinds of people speculate on that. Some say it was when Saturn and Jupiter came together and it looked like a star. Maybe. Some have said, well, maybe it was a comet. Well, if you trace the pattern of Halley's Comet passed in view of Palestine in 12 BC. That's far too early for that to have occurred. And in verse 9, it makes clear that this star, this bright object in the sky, was moving. It led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and it says it even stood right over the place, the house where the child was. It was low enough in the sky that when they saw where that bright object was, they said, that's the place. If this was something in outer space, it's hard for me to picture exactly how that would have happened. Now, that's possible, but it's just hard for me to picture how that could have happened. It seems to be low enough that you could actually see that it was moving. You could actually follow it, and then you could actually see, that's the place, that's the house, that's where the Messiah is. So what was it? We don't know for sure. I think it's possible that it was some kind of bright manifestation similar to the Shekinah glory of God that we read about in the Old Testament. If you read about God's manifest presence in the Old Testament, you read about His Shekinah glory being in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. When the children of Israel left Egypt after all those years of slavery, the children of Israel followed the visible manifest presence of God in a pillar of fire at night. Do you remember that? It seems very likely to me that it was something like that. Something bright in the sky, something noticeable in the sky, but something that was low enough that you could actually follow it. But again, it may take asking a few questions when we get to heaven to ask the Lord for clarity on some of these things. But what we do know is that this star, this brilliant light, led them to the very place where Jesus was. And that's where we pick up the story, and some great things happened in that place. Verse 11. After coming into the house, apparently Jesus was no longer in a manger here. This may have been sometime later. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Think of the anticipation of these men. We don't know how many men there were. We know there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We just know there were at least two because they're talked about in the plural. There could have been three, there could have been more. We don't know. But we do know that when those men got there, after this long journey, after seeking to find this one who was born King of the Jews, they were finally there, and that star they'd seen clear back in the east was indicating, this is the place, boys. Can you imagine going in there and watching for what was next? And they walked in, and it says they saw the child and his mother, and they fell down before him. They did not fall down and worship Mary. They fell down and worshiped the child. And they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Here are these grown men. It's very clear they fell down. They didn't stay standing in the presence of this newborn king. They fell down before him. The word is very clear. It means to get down on the ground. They probably went down on their knees. They may have touched their foreheads to the floor, but they were serious about worshiping this baby. And do you know what I think they would have said in that process? I think they would have said, there's nothing like being in the presence of the king. And what I love about this story is that they accomplished their mission. We know what their mission was from the very beginning of the story. They said, they came into Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him, to show him the honor and the reverence that he is due. And that's exactly what they did. Mission accomplished. Did they know that they were worshiping God in human flesh? I think it's very likely that they did, because they gave some pretty amazing gifts to this child. Certainly these gifts would be gifts that were worthy of a king, but they seem to have indication to even more than that. Verse 11 says, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold was the kind of gift that you gave to a king. Frankincense, the word frank simply means pure. This was pure incense. This was the kind of incense that was often used in the worship of God in the temple. So they brought him that. There seems to be some indication that they understood this wasn't just about gold, this was about more. They even brought him myrrh, which was a fragrant ointment that was commonly put on the corpses of Jewish people who had died. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to read further ahead into the book of John, an event that took place much later after Jesus died. Nicodemus, you may remember, is one of the two men who put him in the tomb after his death, and we're told very clearly that one of the things that Nicodemus brought was myrrh to put on the body of Jesus. Is it possible that these men had been told by God that this child they were worshiping was not only a king, but he was God? And that he would one day die for the sins of the world. I think it's entirely possible. And when it was over, they knew their allegiance was to this king. Because verse 12 says, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. They did not go back to Herod the king. They maintained their allegiance to Jesus, the King. Isn't that a great story? Don't you love that story? You've all heard it so many times. We have people in this congregation who are in their 90s. Some of them have heard this story. Think about it, 90 years, year after year, They've read it. They've heard it read to them. 85 to 90 years hearing the same story over and over again. So the tendency is to say, I already know this story. But it's not enough to know it. The question is, what does God want us to do with it? Because everything He gives to us has a purpose. And so let me just give a couple of practical suggestions as it relates to this story. A couple of responses. I'm sure there are many others we could talk about, but here's one. I think God wants us to regain our perspective. We need to recognize that from the very beginning of the life of Jesus, there have been people who have opposed Him. Satan hates Him, and he makes sure that people hate Him. And I don't know about you, but as I look at all that's been taking place throughout our world, throughout our state, even throughout our local community, it's troubling. We see what's going on around the world as it relates to ISIS, as it relates to the Taliban and other groups. I want to tell you, those groups are opposed to Jesus. And it's troubling because we see the opposition is getting even more and more intense. They're opposed to Jesus and they're opposed to anyone who follows Jesus. And I think as we've been reading in the newspaper in recent weeks and days about what's going on in our local community, it's like, what is going on here? It's like everything's falling apart. People are opposed to Jesus and everything that Jesus stands for. And there's a sense in which we need to be aware of that. We need to be alert to that. But we need to also understand that's nothing new. People have always been opposed to Jesus. And so in the response to the situations we face in our world, in our state, in our community, about those who are opposed to Jesus, what do? We keep doing what the wise men did. We keep pursuing Jesus. And I think we also remember that this Jesus that we talk about this time of year was born the King of the Jews, and there is a coming day where He will reveal that kingship in its fullest form. There is a coming time where He will come back to this earth and He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen, He's not coming back as a Savior next time. He's coming back as a judge. And when He does, He will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will win. And He will make everything right. Everything that is so wrong about this world, He will make right. And the reason He can make it right is because He became a man. He came to this earth to be born as a child, to die for the sins of the world, to rise again, so that if we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can have life eternal and know that there's a coming day that He will make it all right. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be a perfect existence, but we're not there yet. And so even though our heart needs to be heavy when we see what's going on around the world, we can just remember this is nothing new. It'll always be there until He returns and defeats all of His enemies. So there's a sense of peace in just knowing that. So that's the one thing I would encourage you to do, is just regain your perspective. Secondly, not only do we need to regain our perspective, I think we need to renew our passion for Jesus. I'm challenged every time I read this story about the wise men, the magi, who made this huge sacrifice to come all this way. It wasn't like they hopped in a Hummer. It's not like they hopped in a jet. It's like they gave up a huge chunk of a year to make this journey, because not only did they need to make the journey to Judea, they had to make the journey back home. But once they knew that this baby who was born King of the Jews was born, they were committed to being there and to seeing him and to worshiping him and to give from their substance, giving him gifts that were worthy of him. And I guess the question we need to ask ourselves, do I really believe he's the king? Do I really believe Jesus is who he proclaimed himself to be? Do I really believe he is the one that is worth pursuing and worshiping and honoring? I think the Magi can be a great example to us of that. Do you know what 95-year-old Diet Eman would say? There's something very special about being in the presence of the king. Do you know what the wise men would say? There is something very special about being in the presence of the King of Kings. Do we really believe that? If we really believe that, it will change everything. And it will change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that in this Christmas season, we would be reminded of our need to regain our perspective, to realize that there will always be people opposed to Jesus, and we should not be surprised by that. But I also pray, Lord, that even more importantly, we'd be renewed in our passion for Jesus, because we know that if we're passionate for Jesus in a similar way to the way that the wise men were, it's going to impact a lot of people. It's going to impact our homes, and it's going to impact our work, and it's going to impact our neighborhood, and it's going to impact our community, and it's going to impact people one at a time, and that's how we change things, is through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray in a special way that this Christmas season we would not just simply just kind of give lip service to this story we know so well, that, Lord, in a fresh new way you would speak to our hearts so that we cannot be the same, because we do worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.